All right, so we're continuing in Ephesians, and I must say I am very excited to be preaching from Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of my long-standing favorite passages. It has had one of the most profound impacts in my life, so much so that when I decided I was going to marry my good wife, I was always very fond of tattoos, and it took me about 8 years to persuade her that a tattoo was a great idea. And obviously with the promise that I only ever get one, which I'm slowly but surely chipping away at. But that one tattoo that I chose was actually a summary from this passage. And so it really is a great text, and I'm very excited. And our prayer obviously is that the Lord would speak very deeply to us tonight. But before we start, I'm hoping that perhaps you can identify with me. I was reminiscing on a childhood memory of the first time my parents came home with a glow-in-the-dark toy. And they gave me the glow-in-the-dark toy, and I was like super excited. I remember tearing over the, open the packet and looking at the thing and being like, wow, it's so cool. Running over to a lamp, and you turn the lamp on and you hold it there and you time it. And it's like, gonna be on the lamp for 2 minutes, and then you take it away from the lamp. And I remember seeing absolutely nothing. And I was like, what's the big deal? And our parents were like, close the curtains. So we closed the curtains, and it was a little bit brighter until eventually I was lying underneath my bed with blankets and pillows over me, and I was like, oh, it's so cool. Did you have that? No, it was just me. Just me, yeah. The darker the room became, the brighter the light of the glow-in-the-dark toy. And Paul, in this passage, is painting a very similar picture. He goes into great detail of how dark our position is as humans, and how dismal our state is, so that when he throws the comparison of Jesus and what he's done for us, that light, in contrast to the darkness of who we are, shines incredibly bright. And so it's a bit of a roller coaster ride this evening, because we're going to study the first three verses of this text, and it is dark. And it's very, very dreary, and it's a bleak situation, but it's really, really important. Because the more clearly we can understand our human condition, the more clearly we can understand God's great compassion. And the more adequately we can worship Him. So that's what we're going to do this evening. And our prayer is like what Paul prayed for the Ephesians in chapter 1. He said in verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's what we want to happen to us tonight. That you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe. According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ. And this passage in the beginning of chapter 2 is the pinnacle of what Paul is saying here. Our theme through Ephesians is sit, walk, and stand. The first part, sit, is that we would learn and we would discover and understand more clearly our position of who we are in Christ. And this passage is almost the pinnacle of that. So let's dig in. We're going to break it down into two portions. The first one, we're going to look at our human condition, what we are by nature. And then secondly, we're going to look at God's compassion, what we can be by grace. So first up, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the world that we live in is full of problems. It also doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the world we're living is getting progressively worse. If we think about a number of things, think with me about some of the economic struggles or problems that we face in our day and age. Think about population growth. Think about the natural resources that we have. PE's been in a drought for I don't know how long. Think about inflation. Think about unemployment. Think about hunger. Think about poverty. If we think about the social problems of our world, racism, sexism, when one people group think that they're superior to another. We saw that in the war. And it hasn't stopped. It's just getting worse. Think about the breakdown of the family or class struggles, economic struggles between the rich and the poor. Move on then in your thoughts to the moral problems of society. Crime and violence, dishonesty, sexual promiscuity. The world that we live in is getting worse and worse. The hardships that we face and the pain that we see around us is getting worse and worse. And it's interesting because mankind, we're developing. We're getting smarter. We have more at our fingertips. We've got more tools. We've got more technology. We're getting better at what we do. Healthcare is better. Policing is better. The judicial system is better. All of those things, they're getting better. But yet our problem in the world is getting greater and greater. I've had some interesting conversations with atheists around some of the reasons why they don't believe. And the most popular one is they sit and they say, I can't believe in a God who looks at this world and lets it be. Almost as if they're saying that it's God's fault. The problem, church, is not God, it's us. We're the problem. It's not just us as in the greater people, it's you and me. Think about the number of things that you shouldn't have done, and you know you shouldn't have done, but you did. Think about the number of things that you should have done, but you didn't do. And yes, it may not be murder, and you may not be the person who thinks you're superior to something else, but we've all done those things or not done those things. Now you add up the all of us and the all of everybody else around us, add that together, you've got this ball of sin, that's what's destroying the world. It's not God's fault. He handed earth to us on a platter, perfect. And this is what we've done with it. And that's what Paul is trying to show us. Let's have a read from verse 1 to 3. It says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The first thing that I do when somebody is scolding me is I look to blame somebody else. And so obviously this isn't talking about us. So if we have a quick squiz at the passage, firstly in verse 1, Paul says you, and he's talking to the Gentiles in Ephesus. So we're kind of safe because we're not the Gentiles in Ephesus. So it's looking good. Then in verse 3 he says we. And obviously now he's talking about, you know, the saved Jews. And obviously, I mean, you might be a saved Jew. I'm not. So I'm thinking safe. Then unfortunately he gets to verse 4 and he says, the rest of mankind. And so he's talking to us. He's not even talking to a particularly bad church. They're very naughty. No. He's not even talking to a very good church. He's just talking to a church. A church of people who have believed, and they're just people. And like me and you. And he's telling them that this is their condition. This applies to us. And what he says is, he says that they're dead in their sins. He says that there's three problems with them. He describes them as being dead. He describes them as being slaves. And he describes them as being condemned. Outside of Christ, he says, you're dead, you're slaves, and you're condemned. Dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, we're not physically dead because we're sitting here thinking that this is quite a hectic passage. But what he's saying is that outside of Christ, you're spiritually dead. You've been removed from God, separated from him. Later on in chapter 4, verse 18, we will read that Paul is describing again. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Sin hardens our heart and it separates us from God. We cannot be near Him. We cannot be in His presence. We can perceive that there is a God, but we cannot receive Him. We don't even cry out to Him. We are dead to Him, separated, removed. Now you may be sitting here thinking, well, I can breathe and I'm not physically dead. So what big deal is it that I'm spiritually dead? Well, if we are the problem of the world, mankind, if we're the problem that has caused the world to be what it is, no one of us can rise up and be different from any other one of us. We may be slightly better. I mean, Mother Teresa was great, but unfortunately, she still sinned. If this is all that it is and we're separated from God, we have no hope and we're lost. And so it's a very, very serious thing that we're removed from God, separated from Him. Now and in eternity, we're dead. Secondly, Paul describes us as slaves. In John chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus puts it very clearly. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Now, Paul, in this passage, uses nice, calm, peaceful words like walk or follow. Almost as if you're walking along the promenade, looking at the beach and thinking, oh, it's wonderful. But in fact, it's more like we're in shackles being dragged. But it's even worse because the things that we're being dragged into, our heart is actually choosing. We're enslaved. And Paul says that we're enslaved to three things. Firstly, he says we're slaves to the world, following the course of this world, the influences of society and culture. What we see on TV, what we see in a social setting, in magazines, what we read about. Society is saying, hey, be like this. Hey, do that. That's not cool. This is cool. Aim for this. This is what you want. This is what it means to succeed. Society shapes the way that we think, the things that we long for, our goals, our ambitions. It's very easy to follow the world. We naturally do it. Even now, we are saved. You're sitting here. It's very easy to look back at our lives and to think, oh, that was me following the world. That was me following not Jesus, but the world. When we're outside of Christ, we're slaves to the world, to society, to what people think. Secondly, a little bit more scary, Paul says that we're slaves to the devil. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Often we fool ourselves into thinking that, you know, even if we're not following Jesus, we can just be morally neutral. Like there's this neutral ground of safe green pastures. Like I'm just going to sit on the fence. It doesn't work like that. We're either following Jesus or we're following Satan. We're either following the light or we're in the darkness. The devil is the leader of the rebellion against God. He's the one that says, hey, don't follow God, let's go this way. And that's what we're doing. We can't just be morally neutral. We're actually following Satan. We're slaves to the devil. Now, it doesn't look like we're sitting around the campfire saying funny words and painting funny pictures and doing rituals and killing things. No, it's even worse than that. Because we follow the devil with the meditations of our heart and the words of our mouth, and we don't even know it. We just think we're morally neutral when we're not following God. It's way worse than that. Thirdly, he says we're slaves to the flesh. In the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Firstly, our body was made by God and it's a good thing. The desires of the body were God-given and they're good. Hunger is good. Sleep is good. Sex is good. But all of us sitting here can't deny the fact that we've taken those natural good desires and in some way, shape, or form, we've distorted them. not just collectively as man, but individually. We take hunger and we distort it to gluttony. We take sleep and we distort it to slothfulness. We take sex and we distort it to lust, following the passions of our flesh. This one's even more scary, in my opinion, than the other two. The other two sound like they could be more like outside influences, you know? What society is trying to get you to do, the influences of the devil. This is our very own core. This is who we are. Now, there's a difference between somebody who runs and a runner. And I can tell you this because at one point in my life, you know, I may have been not so smart back then, but I was a runner. And somebody who runs is somebody who doesn't even necessarily have good running shoes. They've just got trainers that they're running. And I used to get very disgruntled about that. And they would run maybe once or twice a week. And you enjoy your running and you think it's great. And you've done a couple of 5Ks and things like that. And you're a person who runs. A runner, on the other hand, goes through running shoes like every 6 months. I remember when I was running, I would go to a sale and I'd buy 3 boxes of shoes and put 2 boxes up in the top of the cupboard so that when I run these ones down, then I can move on to those because that's my brand. You have your own brand of running shoes. I don't run in anything else. You like read up about nutrition and you study what races I should do to get a better seating time for the comrades and 2 oceans, and that's a runner. What Paul is saying is that we're not just people who have sinned, but we're sinners. Our very core, we're sinners. And that's a very, very scary thing. We're slaves to the devil, the world, the flesh. Lastly, he says we're dead. He says we're slaves. He says then that we're condemned. He says we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, meaning that we're born into this condition. It's part of our very makeup. We haven't just sinned, we're sinners. Now there's a little bit of confusion because we weren't born into condemnation or wrath, but rather we were born with a heart that has an inclination towards sin. And that sin reaps condemnation. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, we know it. So we weren't born into condemnation, but we were born with a sinful heart that is naturally drawn to sin, and that reaps wrath. Next question is, well, whose wrath? What wrath? It's the wrath of God, church. All of us sitting here need and feel rightly that there needs to be a sense of justice. When somebody does something wrong, there needs to be punishment for it. That's how it works. It happens in schools. It happens in the courts. It happens at the police station. As a human race, we believe that there needs to be a sense of justice. If you do something wrong, there needs to be a punishment that matches that. We just don't like it when we're at the receiving end of that punishment. And the fact is that we have all sinned and we all stand under God's just wrath. It's perfect of God to be angry with our sin. And so we stand condemned. We have pending judgment. We will pay the price for every single sin that we've committed. We need to face that. We need to own that. That's what it means to stand under God's condemnation. It's a very bleak position, church. Dead, slaves, and condemned. The illustration of death is perfect. Because there's nothing more helpless and hopeless. Cast your minds back to the story of Lazarus. He's the brother of Mary and Martha. And Lazarus falls ill. And Mary and Martha are worried, so they tell Jesus. They say, Jesus, he's ill. It looks like he's going to die. Jesus says, cool. And he does, keeps doing what he does. And eventually Lazarus dies. And Mary and Martha are weeping. They're broken. And they're like, Jesus, why didn't you do anything? Jesus eventually gets to the town and he sees them and he weeps with them. Until eventually he asked people to open up the tomb where Lazarus lay dead. And he walked into the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, rise, come with me." And Lazarus rose from the dead and came out the tomb. Now, as Lazarus lay there, dead, could he do anything to help himself? Could he change his status? Could he do anything to fix the problems that he faced? No, because he was dead. He couldn't do anything. He needed somebody to come in and raise him, and that somebody was Jesus. Paul is painting a picture for us that our state is so hopeless and so helpless that we cannot change it ourselves. We need somebody to come in and fix us. We often sing a song where the line goes that the blind can't just open their eyes and see. They're blind. When a sailing boat sinks and all the sailors are drowning, the one drowning sailor, it's no good turning to the other drowning sailor and say, "Hey, save me." He can't. He's also drowning. Paul is saying that outside of Christ, we're hopeless and we're helpless. And yes, we may not be the worst, but we're just as hopeless and we're just as helpless. And we need Jesus. So verse 1 to 3 paints a very, very dark picture. Because now we're going to see the incredible light in contrast to that picture. Because he says that we're in this terrible state. But in verse 4, he says, "But God." He says, you're hopeless and you're helpless, but God. How incredible is that? Those two words. It's like the brightest light shining into the deepest, darkest place. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In these few verses, we're going to look at God's compassion. We're going to look at what man can be by the grace of God. We're going to break that down into two questions. What did God do? And why did God do it? So firstly, what God did. Verse 5, he says, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he says, he raised us up with him. And he goes on to say that he seated us with him in the heavenly places. We were dead, but God made us alive. Regenerated. We were given a new heart, a new life. We were made new in him. And then he says that he's seated us. Now we're not there yet, but it means that there's a place waiting for us in glory next to the Father where we will sit in Jesus. And so he made us alive now and he's given us a hope of glory. All we had waiting for us was judgment and condemnation. But now we have an inheritance. We were dead, but now we're new. Church, it's incredible. In the last chapter in Ephesians 1, we're speaking about how Jesus died. We too are dead. Now we're speaking about how when Jesus rose, we have been raised with him. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we are now alive in that new life. As we sit here, we're no longer slaves. We're no longer dead, and we're no longer standing under condemnation. We're alive. We have a new life. We can see through the eyes of our hearts that have been now enlightened. In chapter 1, it speaks about how God's going to be exalted above all names. That's what's waiting for us inside of Christ. Isn't that incredible, church? Twice, Paul interjects this thought and he inserts two lines that says, you have been saved. You have been saved by grace through faith, but you have been saved. What is that saved? Simply put, it means that you have been delivered from death, slavery, and condemnation. Now that word slave, it's going to make me sound really smart. Don't feel intimidated. I am approachable. But that word slave is in the Greek, the tense, you would know. She's way smarter than me. It's a perfect participle. Basically what that means is that one act, that save, that sort of past tense act, is an ongoing act that will continually save us. It's very easy to just start a diet and say, no, I'm dieting, yeah. And you can start that, that's cool. But then to continue in that, that's the really hard part. This isn't that thing. It's not like you are saved, but then continuing in that, that's a different story. No, no, that one act, Jesus has saved you, and he will continue to save you until it's complete. That's what he's saying. By grace, through faith, you have been saved, and that salvation is going to be worked out until it's complete. Isn't that incredible? That's what God has done for us. The obvious question now is why? Why did he do that? And firstly, it had absolutely nothing to do with you. Nothing. Zero. It wasn't about the color of your skin, the culture in which you grew up. It wasn't even about the home that you grew up in. It's not about what you've done and what you didn't do. It wasn't how good you are or how intelligent you are. It's not about how good looking you are or how old you are. It's got absolutely nothing to do with you. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Trespasses. Even when we were dead in our sins. Meaning that we don't need to do a whole bunch of really good things so that God could give this to us. We don't tick a whole bunch of rights to cancel out the wrongs because he did it while we were dead in our trespasses. And this is not of your own doing, verse 8. It's not a result of works, verse 9. Why did God give us this gift? Why did he do this? Why did he save us like he done? Why did he send Jesus to die the death that we should have died on our behalf so that when he is raised from the dead, we would be raised with him and enjoy new life in him from now until glory? Why would he do that? And the answer is it's got nothing to do with you. Nothing that you did. But rather, it's all because of him. Verse 4 says, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Basically, God saw our state outside of him. He saw our human condition. He saw our sin, and he knew what that meant. And because of his love and because of his mercy, he came down to save us. That's what he did. He saw us and he said, I'm going to save them. Just because of who he is. So that one day when we stand before the gates, before we go into glory, and somebody says, why? We can't say, well, because I chose. Because I understood the Bible. Because I didn't do that. Didn't have an affair. Didn't get divorced. I didn't cheat my taxes. No. Why? Because of God and how much he loved me and because of his grace. Just on the side, that gives us a lot of hope. I don't know about you, but it gives me a lot of hope because I know that I'm rotten. And if I had to do something to earn salvation, I don't stand a chance. And also know a whole bunch of people that I love, but they're rotten. And they're sinners, but I love them. And there's hope for them. Why? Because it's got nothing to do with them. It's all to do with God. He also says he did it to display his grace. In verse 7, he said, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Raising Jesus from the dead displayed to the world the immeasurable power of God. Raising us in Jesus displayed to the world the immeasurable grace of God. It's all very well to be powerful, but to be gracious is something else. And that's what God did. As we read this passage and we see this, we see that grace and we glory in him. So as we sit back and we think of this text, you need to say, well, what do we do with that? And the first thing is, well, we pray that our minds and our hearts are just blown away by the incredible grace of God, and that that would cause us to love him all the more and to trust in ourselves less and less, and to be even more grateful for the salvation that we have. But I want to ask two very specific questions to two very specific groups of people. And the first one is, if you're sitting here and you still identify yourselves in a group of people outside of the grace of God, you're still in verse 1 to 3. You need to change that, and you need to change that now. You should be sitting and saying, well, how do I get out of this hopeless, helpless state that I'm in? I didn't realize it was so bad. It is so bad. How do I get out? Have a read with me at verse 8 again. It says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. You need two things. You need grace, the unmerited favor and mercy of God towards you. You need grace. And secondly, you need faith. And faith is a trusting that God is adequate and sufficient to take you out of that place and to make you new. And that he is all sufficient, that his work, his death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. His exaltation is our glory one day in heaven. Trusting that Jesus can do that for you, that's faith. And those are the two things that you need. And in this passage, Paul describes those two things as the gift of God. So what do you do to get that gift? You just simply ask. You ask God, God, give me the grace and the faith that I need to be saved. Give that to me now. And the amazing thing is that if you ask God, he will give you. Why? Because the mere fact that you asking God means you're starting to become alive to him, and he's working, regenerating you. All you need to do is ask. Newness of life, freedom from the slavery of our flesh and the world and the devil awaits. All you have to do is ask. And so I want to implore you to do business with God tonight. If maybe you've been sitting in church for years, but you haven't done real business with God, maybe you're visiting, ask him and you shall receive. The second group of people, and perhaps we identify with verse 4 to 10, and I want to ask you a simple question. Who are you working for? Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul went to great lengths in this passage to explain to us that we're not saved by works. But right at the end, he throws in, but we are saved for works. We've been saved by grace, and we've been given new life for a reason, for a purpose, that we would walk in that new life as God's workmanship. So who are we working for? When you leave this building and you wake up tomorrow morning, who are you working for? The things that you do, who are you doing them for? often it's easy to fall back into doing them for the world, doing them for the flesh, maybe doing them for the devil. There's a great contrast here, not just between the light and dark of our sin and outside of God and now in and the light in God, but in verse 1 and verse 10, there's two kinds of walking. In verse 1, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That's how you used to live. And then right at the end in verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There needs to be clear change between those two walks, those two ways of doing life. The grace that we receive from God needs to shape the way that we live our life. And that's what we're going to learn about as we tread more and more through Ephesians. We're going to learn about how to sit and then walk, stand. And so it's coming. But we need to leave asking that question. Who are we working for? Amen. Ask the worship team to come up as we pray, and then we'll close in a song. Father, we want to thank you so much for the incredible picture that you presented before us, Father. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be so tangible amongst us, Father, that you would be working so deeply in our hearts to paint a picture of ourselves that we had never seen before. That you would cause our heart to weep and be broken because we didn't realize how bad our own condition is. But Father, that in the same breath, we would be able to lift our gaze to see you and how perfectly gracious and loving you are to us. Father, we don't deserve you, but we have you. And all we need to do is ask. Father, forgive us, regenerate us, and make us new. Free us. Take away our sin and help us to live in this newness of life. That we would walk in you every day as your workmanship. Father, continue to knead these truths into our hearts as we respond to you in worship, as we sing of your glory and of your praise and your greatness. Continue to open the eyes of our heart to see your grace and allow that to work into us tonight.